Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your mighty word and the grace system of perception whereby we can understand the entire realm of doctrine. And as we go into the minor prophets and we study the eschatology and we see how your Bible is one integral book, it's all linked together. We are in awe of the things that you have revealed to us. We pray that you will help us to understand them, to drink them in full measure where they become part of who we are, so that we are able to tell others what a great God we have and what is still yet before us. We pray that you will help us to concentrate on these things, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We've been in the book of Joel, and we've been studying the second chapter. And the second chapter is actually a prefigure of what is going to take place yet in the tribulational period, which is, we don't know exactly when it's going to take place, but we know how long it's going to last. And so, in Joel chapter 2, it's describing a plague of locusts, and then it's describing what we went into more detail in Revelation chapter 9, and that is a demonic army consisting of over 200 million demons that are going to be loosened out on the earth at that time. The good news is that we won't be here. We'll already be with the Lord. But we also learn that there is an angel that is the authority over those who are in the abyss, the bottomless pit. I'm not sure where that is, but I had an email that had a lot of pictures on it recently. In one place was a hole, I don't know, probably maybe the size of this church, and they call it the abyss, the bottomless pit, because they said they've never found the bottom. Now, I kind of doubt that that is it, but it did kind of get my attention. So, we're going to look today in Revelation chapter 11. In fact, you can start turning to that, because before we leave that event that is going to take place with the angel of the bottomless pit that is called Abaddon or Apollyon. One is Hebrew, one is Greek. He's mentioned again, though not by name, but we know that's who it is, again in Revelation chapter 11. In Revelation chapter 11, starting with verse 3, is talking about two witnesses that God is going to send on earth during the tribulational period. And so I thought before we leave that scenario, we would look at one more thing that this angel named Abaddon is going to do. And his name means destroyer. So if you'll go to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3, we'll start reading about these two witnesses. Revelation chapter 11 verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. The two witnesses are never mentioned by name in the Bible, but most theologians agree that it's probably going to be Moses and Elijah. And we come to that discernment from the description of what they're going to do. So, you can't be absolutely dogmatic by saying we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's Elijah and Moses, but it's pretty well the accepted view, and I go along with it as well. And they're going to prophesy for 1260 days, which turns out to be 3.5 years. Now, the tribulation is 7 years long, and it appears that this 3.5 years is referring to the first 3.5 years of that tribulational period, that you're going to have these two special witnesses that God is going to send so people can understand the truth. Also, God is also going to have 144,000 Jewish witnesses, and they're going to be special as well. But that's in another part. We won't go down that rabbit trail right now. But these are probably Moses and Elijah, and it says that they're going to prophesy for 3.5 years. Verse 4. There are two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, let me give you, if you have notes or if you have a margin, I'm going to give you some information about this verse so you can understand what it's talking about. The two lampstands are the two communicators of doctrine. They're the ones that give out the light. They're communicating doctrine. And in this context, it would be Moses and Elijah are the lampstands, if indeed those are the two witnesses. And then it says the two olive trees. There are two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, the two olive trees are a little bit harder to discern, but I'm going to give you what it appears to be who these two lampstands, these two olive trees are. Appears to be Joshua and Zerubbabel are the two olive trees, and I'll explain why. Actually, what verse 4 is doing is comparing the two witnesses with Joshua and Zerubbabel. Well, why Joshua and Zerubbabel? Well, it has to do with the temple, because if you're going to have a temple, first of all, you have to have what? You have to have the land. And Joshua was the one that God chose to lead the Israelites to conquer the land. So the temple was going to be built in Jerusalem, which is part of where Joshua went in and conquered the land. And Zerubbabel, because Zerubbabel is the one that came from Babylon, came back to Israel and built the foundation of the temple. And by the way, he's mentioned in Zechariah chapter 4. In fact, Zechariah chapter 4 is all about Zerubbabel coming back, and it talks about olive trees. So there's a lot of symbolism in this. Actually, it's comparing the two lampstands that are disseminating doctrine. I mean, that's what pastors, evangelists, theologians all are to be, the light of the world to communicate doctrine, the truth. Who else may that responsibility fall on? You. It's not just the communicators of doctrine that are in official capacity. Every one of us has that responsibility. I think of 2 Corinthians 5:19. For God was in Christ, not counting the trespasses of the world against them, and He has committed the testimony to us. He has committed the responsibility to give the gospel to everyone. So every one of us, in that sense, is a communicator of doctrine. Verse 5. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. I don't know about you, but I would like to have that little nifty trick sometimes. And I know y'all laugh, but if you were truthful, you would recognize that I would too. But this is given to two special men that aren't going to just toast anyone that disagrees with them. Verse 6. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And this is yet another reason why we think that the two witnesses are Elijah and Moses, because Elijah went in. In fact, when you go to the book of Elijah and First Kings, you go in there and you see the first thing that Elijah does is he just saunters up to the king and says, "There won't be any rain again until you see my face." He turns around and walks out. Now you can imagine, he's already out of there and everybody's still trying to process this. So, and then there was a great drought. And then the fire that proceeds out of their mouth, you think about Elijah on Mount Carmel, and that's where there was the big test between the real God and Baal, and proof was going to be who can bring fire down out of heaven and consume this altar full of wood. And of course, they danced around all the worshipers of Baal, and if you'll remember correctly, Elijah was taunting them. Maybe he's out on a bathroom break. Maybe you need to shout a little louder and all this. Anyway, the fire proceeding out would make it look like this is referring to Elijah as well as the drought. And then when it talks about turning the waters to blood, of course, makes you think of one of the plagues in Egypt when God was using Moses in order to free the people. So these are very special guys. Verse 7. "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast comes out of the abyss, will make war with them and overcome them and kill them." Now this is where I linked it to what we have. It says the beast that comes up out of the abyss. Now when we were in Revelation chapter 5, it was talking about the one that is in charge of the angels in the abyss. Same place, same word that is used here. And his name was Abaddon. And that's in Revelation chapter 9, verse 11. And so it calls him a beast here, but that doesn't mean that he's a critter on four legs. It's just referring to what some of you husbands may have been called by your wife before. A beast? Well, we have a lot of really phenomenal husbands here, don't we? Never been called a beast by anyone. Y'all are so pious this morning. So he's going to come out of the abyss and he's going to make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Now I want you to notice that there's several things I want to make note of here. First of all, that God has a job for them to do. They have a mission. And when their mission is completed, then God removes the power of them to have fire come out of their mouth and destroy someone. And he even allows this angel to kill them because their mission was over. And that's instructive to us as well. We have a mission. The reason that I am looking at all of you and you are looking at me and y'all are still here is because God still has a mission for you as well. And when that mission is over, we're out of here. So we don't have to worry about when we're going to die or how we're going to die or anything else. That's all in God's hands. What we should be concerned about is completing the mission. So they completed their mission and God allowed them to be killed. And in verse 8, it starts out by saying, "And their dead bodies." Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Because whoever these two are, especially if it is Moses and Elijah, one of them already died, didn't he? Who was that? Moses. Because we know that Satan contended with over his body. And Elijah, well, he didn't die. He just was taken up. Remember that? Isn't that Elijah? And but now they're back on earth. They're alive again in human bodies. And they're killed. They're actually killed. Now, what can you deduce from that? They were not in their resurrection bodies, were they? Or they would never have been killed. So we know at this point of human history, during the tribulational period, these Old Testament saints had not yet got their resurrection body, because when you have a resurrection body, it is never susceptible to death again. So they're killed, they die. And I don't know, here's another question. Moses had to have some kind of interim body, some kind of body, maybe even before he came back to earth, and so did Elijah. Now, here's the thing. This body that they have is susceptible to death, and we're going to see what happens in a moment, what happens to these bodies. But another reason we can deduce that these are Elijah and Moses, because on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Christ took a couple of his disciples up there to demonstrate what he was going to look like, who he truly is and what he truly looked like, he appeared as the sun in its full brightness. He was so bright. And there were two others with him. Who were those? Moses and Elijah. And for those who say that when you die, you cease to exist and there's no, you just don't exist until the resurrection, there's too many examples, that one being one of them, is that when you die, you just change locations. And they changed locations, and Jesus Christ allowed them to be with him when he was demonstrating who he was in a visible form. And so now we have him again showing up. If these two are Elijah and Moses, which I'm pretty well certain they are, I just don't want to fly through these verses. I want you to think about all these things that are going on. Verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, and where also the Lord was crucified. Now, the great city is Jerusalem. And I know it says, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt. You know, we know where the Lord was crucified. He was crucified in Jerusalem. But what it mean that Jerusalem is like that all the time? It's talking about at the time that this takes place. During the tribulation, he is describing Jerusalem, the place where Christ was crucified, as Sodom. Sodom, of course, meaning gross immorality. And Egypt being occultic. So at the time that this is going to take place, it's going to take place in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem at that time, of course, is going to be dominated by the Antichrist. And that's why it is describing it in this fashion. Verse 9. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. So this is going to be great news to the masses, and it's going to be on TV. And it's going to see it all around the world because we have satellites now. And they're going to be rejoicing. Look at verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth, these are called earth dwellers in other places as well. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. They tormented them in the sense of giving them the truth, and they have rejected the truth. They have embraced the Antichrist, and so they're going to be celebrating. You remember the news accounts of what was going on over in Syria and Lebanon and Iraq and all these different places when 9/11 happened? What happened? They were out in the streets celebrating. So this is nothing that is foreign to us. That's what's going to take place. And it's significant for 3.5 days, because this appears to have taken, is going to take place at the midpoint of the tribulation. And they are going to line the streets there, their corpses, 3.5 days, which would signify 3.5 years yet to come of the tribulation. And by the way, these two witnesses are witnesses of the second advent. That's what they're witnessing about. Everyone is going to be worshiping the Antichrist, these two witnesses are saying, no, this is a false Messiah. The real Messiah is coming back. And when would he come back from this point? 3.5 years, so they were in the street for 3.5 days, and that's what's significant. It's showing there's 3.5 years yet to come before Messiah comes. Verse 11. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. Now, I guess it would. There were people just freaking out. These people were dead. No doubt they had a tag on their toe or something. I mean, everyone knew that they were dead. And all of a sudden, they just stand up. And this would get everyone's attention. When they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now, don't even want to answer this question. Just think about it in your own mind. Were they resurrected? Well, some people would say they were. But the proper word would be they were resuscitated. And that has happened several times in the Bible where people had literally died. Remember, Lazarus was died long enough to where he stinketh. And yet Jesus Christ said, "Come forth, Lazarus." He probably had to say Lazarus, because if he just said "come forth," maybe all those in the tomb would have came out. I don't know. But similar to what is taking place here. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And so God put breath back into their bodies, and then they went vertical. But they're not the first ones, or they're not the only ones, that has gone vertical. Remember Enoch? What happened to Enoch? Enoch was walking on the land, then he was not. There's only two ways to go, either up or down. Vertical or... What is down? Is a vertical down? I don't know. Whatever it is, they didn't go down. They went up. And others were caught up into heaven. And so this is what happened to them. These two Old Testament saints will not get their resurrection bodies until the second advent, at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus Christ returns. One place you can see that is in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And so they went up in their bodies back to heaven, and the people were freaking out. They just... Can you imagine? Just think of the Wizard of Oz. Ding dong, the witch is dead, the witch is dead. Da, 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 da. And they're just celebrating along. All of a sudden, the witch, you know, she melted. All of a sudden, this pile of goo, she just comes right back to life. Wouldn't that get their attention? In the middle of celebrating it? I'm sorry for my silly illustrations, but that's what pops in my head. Seems to work. Verse 13. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. What, did I miss a verse? Oh, 12. I thought I did 12 already. And they heard the loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And then 13, and in that hour there was that great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So already they are needing some what is it called? The settles your nerves, the pill. Valium. Okay. They're already needing Valium when they see the two witnesses come to life, and now there's this earthquake, and a tenth of the city were killed. So I want you to, something else I want to bring in at this point on this verse 13. It's not just that they saw a miracle, because they saw Elijah, or they will see Elijah and Moses do miracles. I mean, they can put plagues wherever they want to. They can stop the rain wherever they want to, keep it from raining there. And they can have fire come out of their mouth and destroy their enemies. That didn't get their attention. But when they came to life, and then the earthquake, and they saw all these people killed, now they're ready to be humble and recognize who God is. And that's what it takes sometimes. Sometimes some people have to be absolutely destitute, body slammed, before they're ready to look up and quit blaming God and start trusting God. Verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So there is in these trumpet judgments, there's three woes. The first woe was in Revelation chapter 5. And then you have Revelation chapter 6 and 7 that have woes as well. So what you see here is that God is in control of all things. And isn't it phenomenal that we are reading what's going to take place? We're reading future history. And so if our God can control things to this degree, we're talking about human events. What can He do with your problems? You think He can handle that? I believe so. Okay, that's just where I wanted to go to start with, to connect the angel of the abyss, or the bottomless pit, and what another function that He's going to take place in the Bible. Now, I'm going to bring your attention up here to some slides. We're going to go back to Joel 2 in just a moment. But what I'm doing is bringing together several things that I've been teaching and bringing them together before we move on. Go ahead and kill the lights here. And, Vidal, you can zoom in on these because I have several PowerPoints. Just zoom in. Well, you know, I don't have it up yet. There you go. Okay. Joel chapter 2, verse 12 through 13. Remember in Joel chapter 2, verse 12, it introduced something that we have looked at in some detail. Anybody remember what's in Joel chapter 2 that was announced? Something was going to happen? Y'all all know it. You're just afraid to say, right? The day of the Lord, right. It talked about the day of the Lord. And we recognize there's a dark phase, which is the tribulational period, which is 7 years. And then there's a light phase, a time of happiness and rejoicing and so forth. And that's the millennium, which is going to last 1,000 years. So that is introduced. And then it goes on and it starts describing the dark phase of the day of the Lord. And that's what chapter 2, verse 13 and 14 is describing these things. And when we went to Revelation about the demon army, that's describing the dark days of the day of the Lord. And Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30 through 31. Now, we went, I think it was around verse 17 or 18 in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And the reason we went there is because it too was describing this demonic army that is going to be loosened on the earth during the tribulational period. But then when it gets to verse 30 and 31, there is a change. And in Joel chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, after going from verse 1 to verse 11, describing again this demonic army and all the damage it's going to do, both in verse 12 and 13 in Joel and Deuteronomy 4, verses 30 and 31, there's a change. They're no longer describing the woes. We have good news there. And so it shows that God will withdraw the unbearable divine discipline from a person or a nation if they humble themselves and turn to Him with all their heart. That's what we see the change at these, both in Joel and in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 4. There's a change there. In the midst of the worst and darkest hour, if you humble yourself and you really change your mind about rebelling against the Lord or ignoring the Lord and you trust in Him and you're humble, then He's going to turn away His wrath away from you or as an individual or as a nation. When we return to the Lord, He relents from sending evil. At least that's what it says in the New American Standard Version. And it's talking about calamity. That's the point I'm trying to get across. That's what I was teaching in these scriptures for the last three or four Sundays. This is where we're coming to the culmination point of what we really need to get out of it, and that is no matter how far off base you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how much you have ignored God, if you turn to Him, then He relents from sending wrath or evil. Here it is in Joel chapter 2, verse 12 through 13, and I have in red the words that are pivotal here. This is where it starts to make the change from about the horrible calamity that is going to befall those in the tribulation period who have rejected Christ and is worshiping the Antichrist. And it's very instructive, the first few words of Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Yet even now, even in the tribulational period, even for those who have been on board, we just saw in Revelation chapter 11 a great earthquake. And this calamity happened, and those people humbled themselves and looked to God for deliverance. No matter where you are, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. This is instructive for the Old Testament believers. And rend your heart and not your garments. So, and I've talked about when they were when they were undone and they were in maximum distress, they would just tear their clothes. And he's saying, tearing your clothes doesn't mean anything. It's your heart that needs to be rended or torn apart or changing your mind. That's what he's talking about. And rend your heart, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. In a moment, I'm going to show you. That's not the kind of evil that you may think it is. The point is when you turn to Him, He'll turn to you and relent of what He has on the agenda for you if you continue to ignore Him. Verse 14. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind, even a grain offering or a drink offering for the Lord your God. We haven't gone over that, but we'll do it soon. Now, what happened here? Okay, here we are. Return, the word return is shub, S-H-O-O-B in the Hebrew. And it means to return, come back, change your mind. This is the from the Hebrew dictionary for return. Now, when you do that, when you return, come back, change your mind, then God relents of the calamity that's coming towards you. This is Naham, N-A-C-H-A-M, for relenting. And it means to be moved to pity, to have compassion, a change of mind or disposition, a change of purpose or an emphasis upon the change of one's conduct. That's what it means, what God does when we shub, when we return to Him. Change our mind about the direction we've been going. And I don't know why this isn't doing right. Okay, here, 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 here. Okay. Evil, if you can see this down here in the bottom, is Ra'ah, R-A-A-H. And this is what God is going to relent not to do. But of course, we know that God is perfect. He can't be evil in the sense that we think of evil. And the word, the definition is calamity, misery, misfortune, distress. And the last one in this is evil. And unfortunately, I'm using the New American Standard Version in this verse, and it says He will relent of evil. And that's why I have to go through this, these Hebrew words, to show you what they mean. It's that God doesn't mean evil in that He's an evil God and He's going to cause you anything that is unjust harm. It's talking about calamity. It's talking about God is not neutral regarding us. When we get off base, notice I didn't say if. I said when we get off base and we continue to defy Him, we continue to ignore Him, then He puts into place a plan that is going to get our attention. And that plan can be described as calamity, misery, misfortune, or distress, and evil when it's associated with these words. And rightly so. And He does He do that just because He doesn't like us anymore? No, He's doing it for our good, because it's that calamity that will humble us. And when God sees a humble heart, what does He do? He relents from the plan that could have taken place. He always blesses instead of curses. Here's Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29 through 30. We see these same things. See the red words here? It's giving the same message. Deuteronomy 4, 29. And we went through these, remember? But from there, from where you are in this distress, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are, look at that, when you are in distress, and all these things have come upon you, the calamity, the disaster, all of these things, in the latter days, we know, talking about our time, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to His voice. Now, specifically what this is talking about are those who are in the tribulational period, and they seek the Lord, they humble themselves, then He is going to deliver them. That's one of the purposes for the misery and the tribulation is to get the people's attention so that they will humble themselves so that God can bless them. Verse 31, for the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which He swore to them. Now, this is directed towards who? The Israelites. It's directed towards Jews. And God has sworn to them four unconditional covenants that He's going to bless them. All this dispute about the land of Israel now, this little bitty slice of land in the middle, in a sea of Muslims that want to destroy them. One of the unconditional covenants, meaning that Israel didn't have to do this. God has bound Himself by His promise. He's going to do it. He's going to give them a parcel of land. And it's, that little slice that they have now is nothing compared to what it's going to be. It's going to be from the Mediterranean all the way to the Dead Sea. And north, up there where all the Syria, all this other business is, all that is going to be Israel's. And so He is encouraging them. He says, I won't fail you, nor destroy you. Because He has a plan for Israel. Just like He has a plan for you, and He has a plan for me. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7 and 8 says, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation, if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil. That means returns from the Lord. You notice how commanding this verse is? Who controls the destiny of not only our nation, but any nation. It is the Lord. He says, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation, if that nation against which I spoke turned from its evil. In other words, He has plans for a nation that rejects Him and defies Him. However, if they return to the Lord, if they turn from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. So, it's not like in Islam, it's not like fatalism. Every person in this nation, in our nation, has volition. And if there are enough people in this nation that seek the Lord with all their heart, and if they turn towards Him and away from their wickedness, then this verse could apply to us, couldn't it? I know it is referring to Israel, but if God will do this for Israel, will He not do that for the United States? That's His character. That's what He wants. He does not want to destroy any nation. He wants to relent. But His perfect essence demands that when a nation defies Him and they go into degeneracy and they start to worship government as a god, when they start to say that you have same-sex marriages and it's across the land, they're saying, yeah, this is fine. Homosexuality is just another alternative lifestyle. When all these things take place, then God is not going to relent from the calamity that He's going to send on that nation apart from them turning to Him and changing their ways. That's what we're looking at. Jonah chapter 3, verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw His burning anger so that we will not perish. The king of Nineveh said that. God sent a prophet, Jonah. He said, you go to Nineveh and tell them their days are numbered. They better straighten up or I'm going to destroy them. And of course, what did Jonah do? He went the opposite direction. And you know all about the great fish or whale or whatever it is that swallowed him. He got to Nineveh. He could have had a lot better, smoother ride, but he was obstinate. And so he told the people, he did his job. He said, there's calamity coming. You need to what? Turn to God. You need to change all this. And the king is saying, who knows? God may turn and relent. You see, this is something we're going to see here, is that when you relent, when you turn, you can't put your finger up to God and say, and I relented now. You come on and bless me. I want that blessing now. I'm not doing this anymore. You give it to me now. That doesn't happen, and the king recognized that. And that is not what humility says. That's arrogance. Humility says, I'm going to humble myself because I don't want the wrath of God poured down on me. I want to please Him. I don't want Him to condemn me. And it might happen. And what happened? He did relent. And last Sunday we looked at what did Jonah do? Well, he threw a fit. He wanted God to kill him because he hated the Ninevites that much. He didn't want to see him saved. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. See how close that is to Jeremiah 18, 7 through 8? Very similar. Well, it's the same thing, but I'm giving more information and I'm giving it to you from another translation. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot it, to pull it down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, this is good also, verse 9. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plan it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of, meaning he's going to relent, change one's mind about the good which I had promised to bless it. So this goes both ways. God has plans to bless a nation, and that's what he wants to do. And if he wants to bless a nation like he blessed this nation early on, but if that nation is not obeying his voice, then he's going to relent on bringing all the blessing on that nation. He's not going to make it a great nation, and they're going to decline. Do you see how the Bible is saying who's in charge? But all of this has to do with the angelic conflict. And the angelic conflict has everything to do with what we call volition. The choices we make, the decisions that we make, are going to determine whether God is going to bless this nation or whether He is going to pour out His wrath on this nation. And I don't know about you, but that's very disconcerting looking at our nation, is it not? But it's not too late. We can still turn to God. Now, you, everyone in this church, everyone in this city, in fact, probably everyone in this state, all believers could turn to the Lord and humble themselves. And that might not necessarily mean that He's going to bless us, because this is just one out of 50 states. It's the big state. But what God does when we turn to Him is up to God, with what He's going to do to the masses. But we know when we turn to Him individually, He's going to bless us. And that's what's important. And if enough people understand that, it could make a difference. I think I'm going backwards here. Okay. Now, Joel chapter 2, verse 14. I haven't given you this verse other than I just mentioned a while ago in the first verse. And this is exactly what I've been talking about here. Joel chapter 2, verse 14. You can turn to Joel 2, 14. That's where we've been if you'd like. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. That's hard to understand. I don't like the way that the New American Standard translated that, so I'm going to show you some other translations. This one's easier to understand. This is the New King James Version. It says, just especially on just this first part of the verse, who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him. To me, that's clearer than who knows whether He will not turn and relent. That is a little confusing. And here's another one. In the New English Translation, the NET Bible says, I like this one even better. It says, who knows? Perhaps He will be compassionate and grant a reprieve and leave blessings in His wake. All three of those are three translations of the same verse. And all of them are saying the same thing. We can't know for absolutely certain what God is going to do. We don't dictate to God what He's going to do. In fact, I'm going to show you, if I have time, that this verse is talking about His sovereignty. What we are to do is to what we were singing about last Sunday. Do y'all remember the song that we sang last Sunday? Trust and obey, right. Our job is to trust and obey, and what God is going to do with this nation, God is going to do with this nation. And so this says, who knows, maybe this might happen, that He may relent on judging us and leave a blessing behind. Now the reason it says a grain offering or a drink offering for the Lord your God, if you'll remember back in the first 11 verses of Joel chapter 2, it was talking about especially in the first chapter of Joel, it's talking about a real locust plague, an actual historical event that came in, and remember they just decimated everything? And it said they didn't even have any grain, and they didn't have any oil, they didn't have anything to make a drink offering out of. And now this is connecting to that. He says, if you turn, who knows, maybe He will relent and leave a blessing behind. And if He does, then we're going to have crops again. So we'll have grain to make this grain offering. And we'll be able to have grapes, and we can have wine, and we can have olive oil. We can have all these things to make these kind of offerings again. They didn't even have anything to make an offering with, because God poured His wrath on them. And they were decimated. There's nothing left. Okay. I need my lights again here, please. I have a couple other verses I'm going to give you, but I don't have a PowerPoint for them. So you might have to turn to those. So y'all can go back to Joel, if you're not there now. I'm going to give you a few more verses to tie up what I'm talking about regarding not being able to dictate what God is going to do. God is sovereign. He's going to do whatever He wants to do. Well, if you're in Joel, put a marker there. We're going to go another place. In fact, three more places real quick. Put a marker there and go to Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. And what I'm still doing is expanding on what is said in Joel chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, "Who knows whether he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind?" And the answer to that is, nobody knows. That's up to God. And I'm going to, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, it is explaining that. Daniel 4, 35. "All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Now, in the margin, you just might write sovereignty there, because that is talking about God is sovereign. He is instructed by no one. He is not essentially called on the carpet, as it were, by anyone. He is in charge. He's the God of the universe. And so when we turn to Him, we can't say, "All right, bless us, command it." He's going to do whatever is, He sees the whole picture, we don't. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. We're going to look at three verses real quick. Just go through them. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ," he wants to leave these elementary school principles, and he wants to go up to high school or college, and he says, "Leaving those behind, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God." He says, "Let us." That's the pivotal thing there. Let us do that. Now, in verse 2, it talks about all these things that he's talking about. He wants, he's going to leave these elementary principles that he has mentioned in verse 2. Now, here's where the meat of us, what I'm talking about, is in verse 3. And he says, "And this we shall do. We shall press on and leave the elementary principles behind. This we shall do if God permits." And that "if" is a third-class conditional clause, and it means maybe He will and maybe we won't. We can't assume that God is going to give us time to turn it around. Do you see the sovereignty of God there? The writer of Hebrews sure does. He says, "This is what we're going to do. We're going to leave these elementary principles, and we're going to press on. We're going to start getting into the meat of the Word." But he says, "We're going to do this if God permits." These people should have been in college, and they're still in kindergarten. And he's saying, "Look, we're going to press on, but only if God lets us," because he might say, "Hey, I'm done with y'all. I've gave you enough time, and you haven't grown, and I'm going to press on." He could do that. We don't know what he's going to do. Again, this is highlighting His sovereignty. One more, and then we'll be done here. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, you can turn there if you want to, but for the sake of time, I'm going to press on with the illustration. 2 Samuel chapter 12, and what I want to highlight is verse 22. This is, by the way, a very important scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 22. He, referring to King David, said, I guess I better set this up. When David had a child by Bathsheba, and it was illegitimate, it was a grievous sin on David's part, and the child was very ill unto death. And David was beside himself. He would not eat. He wouldn't talk to anybody. He wouldn't take any drink. He wouldn't bathe himself. He was in deep prayer. And he was praying that God would spare his child. God did not spare his child. And this is where we pick it up in verse 22. Oh, one other thing. His servants were confused. Because when he heard that the child died, they were afraid to tell him. Because they thought he's really going to go berserko. And so when they told him, he did just the opposite. He got up. He said, bring me food and bring me clothes. And he bathed himself, all these things. And they were surprised. Why? They were thought it would be worse, not better. And that's now set up for verse 22. He, King David, said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows? You see that? Who knows? Same thing that we had in Joel chapter 2. And what verse was it? 14? Verse 14? He says, who knows? Maybe God will relent and not send a calamity. And so David has the same idea here. He says, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. And so he didn't know what God was going to do. And this is a perfect place to show what happened. God did not allow the child to live. But if you're in verse 22, look at the verse 23 and put a star by this one. This is why David got up, cleaned himself off, said, ordered food and drink and refreshed himself. This is why he was able to do it. Verse 23. So he says, who knows in verse 22 that he may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now, this is verse 23, he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? No. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. See, David knew that the child just went to another location, and when David died, he was going to go to that child. But he didn't know whether God was going to save the child or not. In this case, he did not. But David was applying doctrine to the situation, and he refreshed himself and was able to move on because he was not totally undone, because he knew that he would see the child again. But he didn't know. That's the sovereignty of God. And we are at a point in our nation right now, we don't know if God is going to preserve our nation or not. We can be pretty well assured that if we stay on the path that we are on, He will not. But whether He does or whether He doesn't, our job is clear. Our mission is clear as well. We are to turn to the Lord. We are to stand for truth and righteousness in our life. God will take care of us, and the rest is in His hands. I'd like everyone, please, to bow your heads. Close your eyes. We've been talking about eschatology, which means future things. There may be someone in this audience, someone live streaming, or someone that may get a DVD or a CD, that are very unsure about the future. They're unsure about their eternal future. And that's a shame, because you don't have to be. Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He went to the cross. He died for your sins. He rose from the dead. And now He offers eternal life as a gift, a free gift, to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. When you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe in Him, you are born again. You become a royal family member of God. And you can be guaranteed you won't go through this horrible time of the day of the Lord, the tribulation, that is worse than any time before or ever will be. But more importantly, you can watch Him, when you trust Him, work on your behalf. Now, Father, we're so thankful for being able to bring these things together, and that they have impact in our mind. We're not just reading historical narrative and stories. We're seeing true accounts of what happened in the past, what will happen in the future, so that we can be good and faithful servants in the present. Now, we thank You for all of this, and we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.